We're going to look at Psalms 99 through 101 tonight to get into the triple digits. Never done that before in a book. But looking at simple truths. And I wanted to start off with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I don't know exactly how he said it because I heard it in a teaching, but I'll paraphrase. He basically said this: pastors spend so much time trafficking in the truth that they are in danger of becoming numb to it. I think that's so true for all of us as Christians. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can get numb to it. Okay, Steve, I've heard it, the cross, and I've heard that, and I've heard about prayer, and I've heard about devotional time, and I've heard about this. And you know what? As Christians, we can become like, the children of Israel in the desert. Manna, 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 you know, banana, manna bread, and manna cotti. No, just all this manna, 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 manna. And we just get, it's so much of the same. I want something new. I want some spark. I want some fresh thing. But reality, as I study through the scriptures, and especially through the Psalms, it seems to me it's those simple truths over and over again. Just those simple things. And I think that's where we need to continue in. And so forgive me if you don't hear anything new tonight. but hopefully you'll hear things that will encourage you to keep running the race. So let's look first of all at Psalm 99, looking at some keys to worship. Now, keys are used to unlock things. And I have a theory that the only reason we have keys is because we live in a fallen world. Obviously, if we didn't live in a fallen world, we wouldn't have to lock anything. You know, and many people can remember a time where they didn't have to lock their doors, and things weren't like they are today. But we have the keys, and we need to unlock things. And since we live in a fallen world, even spiritually speaking, then we need keys to unlock things. And what I'm talking about in this psalm, or what I feel like the psalmist is talking about, is keys to worship, unlocking worship. Now, we've just had a time of worship, and we talked a lot about worship last week. But I think it's important to understand where we get the word worship, the English word worship. And it's actually from two words, worth and ship. Worth-ship. And so I don't know if somebody had kind of a lisp and they just combined it to worship. I don't know exactly how it went from worth-ship to worship, but they put that together. And what it means is to ascribe worthiness to God. So when we're worshiping God, we're saying he's worth something, that he's worth something, that he's worthy. And so that's what we're looking at this psalm, is the keys to worship, unlocking that and realizing why God is worthy of our praise. Verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Now, I think this application, or I think this has application both for the believer and for the unbeliever. You know, that peoples there is kind of undefined, and so I think it could refer to believers and unbelievers. For the believer, this verse, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble," I think it speaks to us that God's sovereignty, God's control over everything, should give us a reverential fear. Reverential fear. Now, what does reverential fear look like? Sounds like a $5 phrase. Well, it's not what we see today where people wear shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." A little skinny kid wore that to the school that I used to work at, and I was very tempted to show him that Jesus was not his homeboy. But I restrained myself. It's not this, you know, "God's just my bud" and all this kind of stuff. It's something a little bit different than that. I want you to remember a guy named Job. Turn with me back, if you would, to Job. Just one book back. It seems like we've been in Psalms for a very long time. But the book before Psalms is the book of Job. And I want you to turn to Job 38. Now, keep in mind that as far as God is concerned, Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth at this time. Now, and if that's God's view, then that's the truth. But Job, through all his difficulties, all his frustrations, his great tragedies that encountered his life, he began to lose a reverential fear for God. He began to not tremble anymore that the Lord reigns. And so we see in Job 38, verse 1, the Lord steps in. And it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" And then the Lord goes on. We're not going to go through all that again. But I don't think the Lord said, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge?" It wasn't like that. Okay? The Lord speaking to his servant, the most righteous man on earth at the time, in a very, very strong way. Now, notice how Job begins to tremble. If you'll move forward to Job 42, you'll see Job's response, and this is actually his second response. He responds once before, but I just want to skip to kind of the reverential fear to the end of the story. Job 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything.'" It's God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence. and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's reverential fear. That's the fear of the Lord. That's coming into contact with a holy God and realizing just who you are. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's a safe place to be. Yes, God is our Savior, and God loves us, and God cares for us, and God comforts us. But we have to realize that God is not all love. There's justice there, and there's judgment there. And so we have to realize that. And we know that any good parent has both of those things. So it's important for us as believers to remember that, to kind of keep our eyes on Job. Because in our difficult situations, we can begin to have a Job attitude. And well, if God only knew, and if I were doing things, and this one would be this way, and everything else. So now let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 99, if you would. Back to Psalm 99. And so that was the application for the believer. Let's talk a little bit about the application for the unbeliever here. From the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. I think God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, should cause dread for the unbeliever. It should cause what Hebrews calls a fearful expectation of judgment. I know that's what happened in my own life. As I began, it was almost like in a single day, and I know it wasn't because the Lord was working, but all of a sudden I realized my whole life was wrong. It's a hard realization when you come to it. My whole life is wrong. And you begin to have that dread. And what happens is when an unbeliever has this fearful dread, then they run to the cross to flee the wrath to come. And that's important. That word wrath is an important word. My favorite song right now, and it's funny that Phoebe just asked me in the car, what was my favorite song? My favorite song right now is Jeremy Riddle's song, Sweetly Broken. I love that song, but I love especially this verse, and I'll read it for you. I won't sing it. It says, what a priceless gift, undeserved life, have I been given through Christ crucified. You called me out of death. You called me into life, and I was under your wrath. Now through the cross, I'm reconciled. I love that because I find it so refreshing that a modern worship song would use the word wrath. So often it can just be all about what we might call the positive aspects. But you see, without the realization of the wrath of God, the cross becomes of no effect. There's no point to it. Why do I need the cross? If the cross is merely something that's going to get my kids to behave and get more money in my bank account, well, I can find much easier ways to do that. I can find different paths. But if there is wrath of God upon me for my sin, then the cross becomes something different. And so I love it every time it gets to that, as I listen to that song so often. I was under your wrath. Now through the cross, I'm reconciled. I'm reconciled to God. It's beautiful. And what the Lord spoke to me out of this is this. I believe that a person cannot appreciate the cross, cannot appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ until he looks at it and says, that should have been me. Not until I come to the point, not until you come to the point that realizes I should have been crucified there. That should have been me paying for my sins. And when we realize that, when we honestly say, I deserve the wrath of God, then all of a sudden it becomes important. Now all of a sudden, it's not just, okay, Jesus died for me. It's Jesus died for me. I should have been killed that day. I should go to hell. But he suffered that wrath for me. And I'm reconciled. And then all of a sudden, the cross begins to expand in our minds. It begins to blossom, and we realize the importance of it. It's so important that we do, that we tremble before the Lord. Moving on there in verse 1, he says, he dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. He dwells between the cherubim. That refers to the mercy seat. They're on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There was the two cherubim, the two angels on top, and that's where God's presence would be. God's presence would be between the cherubim. That's where he would manifest his presence. Now, we know he is omnipresent, all places at once, yet he chooses to manifest his deity in certain places, and he did there. Now, it says, let the earth be moved. We don't know exactly what that means. It could speak of the judgment on the nations, that God will judge the nations and they will be moved, or it could refer to move to worship. The realization that God has manifested his presence should move us to worship. The realization that God has manifested his presence in Jesus Christ moves us to worship. And here in verses 2 and 3, we have a big key to worship. It says, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." What I want to focus on in these two verses is the highness of God. The highness of God. The Lord is high above all the peoples. High above all the peoples. The highness. I used to love to watch the Star Wars movies growing up, and I would have to watch them at the movies because we didn't get a VCR till way later. And so you would just have to remember the movie that you saw, and you would have to just talk about it with your cousin who was totally obsessed with Star Wars and still is. But he'll never listen to this CD. And so I remember, though, in Empire Strikes Back especially, as Han Solo and Princess Leia's love is beginning to blossom, that he kept on calling her Your Highness. Your Highness, Your Highness, Your Highness throughout. And I always wonder, what in the world does that mean? And what is it? As you know, it's a term for royalty. But we break it down. Highness, it means a person who's up high. It's a person who's above. And then that's who God is. God is high above. God is someone special. He's above me. He's not on the same level as me. He's high above. I think the application for us in this key to worship of recognizing the highness of God is to begin to study the attributes of God. Begin to study who he is. Begin to meditate on his omniscience and his omnipresence and on his sovereignty and all these big words. And a great place to do that, and I have a copy if you want to borrow it, but is the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I was just kind of glancing over it yesterday and looking at it, and it was interesting to me. Whenever I finish reading a book, I like to write the date at the end of when I finish reading that book. And I read that book back in December of 1998. And that was exciting to me because that was right a little bit after I became a Christian, not too long after. It was exciting to think about that and about how, you know, I've been able to meditate on those things for 10 years to think about that. And so it's good. Now, and what's so awesome is when you read a book about God and you contrast it with biographies of men, there's no contest. You know, great spiritual men, they're wonderful, but they have blind spots. And even more so, just who we consider national heroes, you read a biography about them and you're like, wow, he's not as great as they make him out to be. But you read a biography of God, it's a whole other story. And all of a sudden you begin to worship the Lord for who he is. Verse 4 says, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." I think this refers to really the Lord doing the right thing. Justice and equity and justice and righteousness. It just speaks about God does the right thing. And there was a time where people in the past believed that God does the right thing. And they would say, you know what, I don't understand why this thing happened, but I know Romans 8:28, and God works all things together for the good, and I'm going to trust God in that. And there were men like Joseph who were in prison and didn't know why they were in there. But then at the end of it, he is able to say, you know what, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so I think that's important for us as believers, because we can become real wishy-washy in times of tragedy. Well, I'm not sure God's going to work this one out. You know, he does things in the past, but I don't know, things change. And we have to trust him in the midst of that. And again, we have to look back to the book of Job. Just remember how God was able to work those things out, how he was able to do it. And I know that takes faith, but faith is only as good as what you place your faith in. And so therefore, if you place your faith in an absolutely holy, perfect God, your faith is safe. Verse 5. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Now, this is in reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, again, was considered his footstool. If he's manifesting himself between the cherubim, and he's there, and so kind of figuratively thinking, his feet would be standing there on the mercy seat, so that would be his footstool. In ancient times, the thrones of kings would have footstools on them. Because if you're going to be a king, and you're going to have a fancy throne and a fancy kingdom, well, you want to put your feet up. You know, I mean, that's just how it is. You got to. The best lazy boys are the ones that you pull that lever on the side and you have a place for your feet. That's just how it is. And so that's what the king has. That's what the Lord has. And so his footstool there was the Ark of the Covenant. But I think this is another key to worship here in verse 5, and that is the supremacy of worship. The supremacy of worship. Now, what do I mean by that, the supremacy of worship? Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. To Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It gets awkward and quiet when the air conditioner kicks off. Luke 10, familiar passage, but I told you it was going to be simple tonight. Looking at verses 38 through 42, the supremacy of worship. Now what happened is they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Okay, so remember, here's a picture. I know you guys have heard the story before. Jesus is going there to, there in Bethany. That's a certain village. And so Martha welcomes him in, and she's going to get to work, as we're going to see. And Mary decides, you know, this guy Jesus is here. He's got a lot of interesting things to say. And so I think that I'm just going to sit here and listen to him for a bit. I think I'm going to sit at his feet. And keep in mind what we've seen there in the Psalms about the Lord's footstool, there at the Lord's feet. And it says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, you know, I know you're busy and everything. Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Wow, if you've ever had two daughters, it's all too familiar. This is like deja vu moment right here. But the Martha says, I'm working here, Lord. I'm working for you. And Mary's just sitting around. She's doing nothing. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. See, she was distracted with much serving. There's a serving that can be distracting. There's a serving that can cause ungodly worry and ungodly trouble. But Jesus says, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. It's beautiful. So what I'm saying about the supremacy of worship, it goes like this. Be worshiper first and a worker second. Worshiper first, worker second. Move on with me to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a homework assignment. If you choose to take it, I'm not going to be giving you a test afterwards. But just read Revelation 2 and 3, the seven different churches, and then begin to pray. And kind of even our fellowship, which church do we sit in? Where do we fit in here? And I think that it'll be instructive just in our own hearts to know, hey, where are we? Are we on the right track? What are we doing? But the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 2, the Lord Jesus, he's writing a letter dictating a letter to John, to the church in Ephesus. And it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Okay, put yourself in a person who's doing a little church hopping, looking around and looking for a church. You stop by Ephesus and you see this is a church that has works, labor, patience. This is a church that cannot bear evil people. This is a church who tests false apostles, know that they're liars, tosses them out on their ear. It's a church that perseveres, that has patience, that is laboring, that won't quit. Wow, that's a church that you might want to join. That's a church that you might want to be a part of. But then comes the dreaded word, nevertheless. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate your dad tells you, son, Baskin-Robbins sounds really good right now. And begins to tell you about all the flavors. Nevertheless, oh, dad, why did that word? And Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Amazing that they could be doing everything that's involved in verses 2 and 3. All that work, but worship's gone out the window. They don't love Jesus anymore. It's not about Jesus anymore. It's about the church in Ephesus. It's about their reputation in the community. It's about their ability to discern. It's about how hard they work. It's not about Jesus anymore. But I love Jesus, what he says. He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember how when you first got started and you loved me. Remember when you used to worship me. Remember when it used to be just about me and nothing else. And he says, remember it from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you don't turn things around, then I'm going to remove my presence from you. I'm going to step on out of this place. And so it's important for us to remember that, to be worshipers first and to be workers second. It's the supremacy of worship. Okay, go ahead and go back to Psalm 99 now. We'll move on. now that I've sufficiently depressed you. Psalm 99, verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. So the psalmist here, he brings out a few of the top dogs. You know, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. You know, that's pretty heady company. You know, if it was like Moses, Aaron, Samuel, and Bob, and you were Bob, you'd feel pretty good, you know, being in that group. That would be nice. But notice some things about these guys. Number one, these men called on the Lord. It says they called upon his name. That's what they're known for. And it speaks of a continual calling. One commentator talks about, you know, that was their job or their vocation was to continually call upon the Lord. And how good is that to be known as a person? Known as a person that calls upon the Lord. Known as a person who prays. It's a key to worship. Someone who calls upon the Lord. You're constantly praying to the Lord. People come to you and say, hey, will you pray for me? But what's even, in my estimation, even better than calling upon the Lord is that he answered him. It says there at the end of verse 6, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. He answered them. That's good. It's good. It's one thing to make a call. It's another thing when the person on the other line picks up and talks back. And so that's what the Lord did with these guys. Exciting. But then what else did the Lord do? They called upon him. The Lord answered them. And then he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. And it speaks of how he guided Moses and Aaron there in the desert. You know, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and he directed them. So again, principles for us. We call upon the Lord. As the Lord answers us, he directs us. He guides us. And notice what else these guys did at the end of verse 7. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. They obeyed the Lord. For the most part, they obeyed the Lord. They all had their problems like we all do, but they obeyed the Lord. And so some beautiful stuff there. Calling on the Lord answering, the Lord directing, obeying the Lord. Now, but even these guys weren't immune. Notice verse 8, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. He was a forgiving God to them, as he's a forgiving God to us. But notice the end of verse 8, somewhat troubling, though you took vengeance on their deeds. You took vengeance on their deeds. That means that even these guys, as much as a relationship as they had with the Lord, they weren't immune from the judgment of the Lord. And as I was looking at these guys, I kind of have a tendency to look at the heroes of the faith through rose-colored glasses. Well, you know, David's a little bit different. We all know about the sin. David, you know, with Bathsheba, it's constantly reminded of that in the scriptures. But, you know, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, at first glance, you don't realize. But then Moses, what was Moses' big no-no? When he hit the rock twice. When he misrepresented God before the people. That was his big sin. And actually, Aaron was a part of that, too. But not only that, remember Aaron's big sin? Hey, Aaron, Mo's been up on the mountain for 40 days. We don't know what's happened to this guy. What are we paying this pastor for anyway? I tell you what, why don't you make us a golden calf and we'll worship this guy? So Aaron committed that sin, and that obviously had an impact. Not only that, Aaron later on with his sister rebelled against Moses. So he had his issues. And then what about Samuel? Well, Samuel didn't discipline his boys. Samuel didn't take care of business in his own house, and his boys became wicked. And his boys really perverted the priesthood, and God judged them for their sin. And so God judged even his believers. And I think the thing for us to realize is, as believers, we can be forgiven, but still there's repercussions for our sin. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card because we are believers. Now, final verse, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Final of this psalm, not of the whole teaching. Don't get your hopes up. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Just again, lifting God up and worshiping him because he is holy. He is different. He is high above. All right, moving on to Psalm 100. Bless you. Psalm 100, my child. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, I'm convinced that thanksgiving is most men's, favorite holiday. Why? Massive amounts of food and massive amounts of football. I don't know if you can create a better day for me personally. You know, I'm not feeling good by about 2 in the afternoon, you know, but by about 5, I'm ready for round 2, you know, and go again. But it's beautiful. We love Thanksgiving for that. But that's not the Thanksgiving I'm talking about, unfortunately. This Thanksgiving has to do with the Lord. Unfortunately, on our Thanksgiving in America, we don't really focus on the Lord too much. Maybe an opening prayer before the football game. But other than that, it's not a really focus on this. But Psalm 100 is about thanking the Lord. It's about giving thanks to Him. It says a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. I like that. It's good. Now, there's debate within the church, what's true worship and praise? I got to be doing cartwheels and swinging from the chandeliers, and that's really, how I get into the Spirit and all that. No, you have to look at your baptized in lemon juice, and you'd be very solemn. And I think there's obviously a middle road between this. We see David as he was worshiping the Lord, and he was getting pretty wild when the temple was being brought in. But I think there needs to be a certain joy. That looks different from different people. But there needs to be a joy. It's not just like, okay, I just have to do this thing again. It's my duty. That's not the idea. The idea is that it's actually joyful to worship the Lord, that you're glad to worship the Lord. I've said this before, but it's true. When we get to know who the Lord truly is, it won't be such a burden to worship Him. When we see highlight film of our favorite athlete, or maybe you're into art and you see your favorite artist's picture, or you like music and you hear a music of your favorite, it's not hard to praise them because you appreciate all that they do. So when we have a hard time praising the Lord and really being excited about what He's doing, it's because we haven't really looked at that. We haven't really seen it, or we haven't really taken the time to think about what God has done and to be excited about worship. Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. I like that. I like that a lot. This is just a subtle reminder of who God is and who we are. So good. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. It's so good. It's especially important for adults. I love what Jesus says. He says in Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Why is he saying that? Because it's not hard for a little child to accept that God created them. It's not hard for a child to realize that, He is God and I'm not, because they understand authority. Though they may not always like authority, they understand that. They look to authority. They ask the mom. They ask the dad, why is this this way? Why is it that way? They need to be led. But what happens is we get a little bit older. We get a little bit smarter than God. We get a little bit, I know how it's going on. And we come up with things to try to prove that we just made ourselves. And isn't that one of the highest things that the world can say about a person? Well, he's a self-made man. She's a self-made woman. They had nothing, and look what they've made themselves into. But God says we haven't made ourselves. And I believe that the theory of evolution is just a sophisticated example of this. God hasn't made us. Nothing made us. Nothing made everything. Nothing created us. And you know what to me it is? It's like the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember that story? Emperor's new clothes. And all the people see that the emperor doesn't have any clothes on, but only the really insightful, wise ones can see this clothes. So they all just play along. But then it takes a little child to come and say, the emperor ain't got no clothes on. He is naked. It takes a child to have that kind of clarity. And so it is with even something like the theory of evolution. People, okay. Let's all get in on it. And it takes someone to say, that's ridiculous. A little child to say, that could never be. And so it's important for us to realize that, God made us. We're responsible to Him. There's none of us self-made men or self-made women. Then the end of verse 3, I love it. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. The sheep. We're sheep. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to John chapter 10. I'm going to have you guys turn around quite a bit tonight. John chapter 10. I want to look. It's a pretty lengthy part I want to look at. But again, it's a simple truth. God says as believers, we're not goats, and He's God's not a goat herder. We're not cattle. He's not running us and herding us everywhere. He's shepherding His sheep. Now, I know that that's, as we study about sheep, it's not only the most glamorous thing, but the thing that I know about sheep is that they're helpless on their own. You know, that they're not fighters. There's no such thing as Lambo, you know, going and shooting up the place and devastating wolves and all kinds of stuff like that. No, no, sheep, they need help. They need lots of help. And so I love that Jesus illustrates it this way. John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and will be one flock and one shepherd. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. I want to stop for just a minute right there. You know, we can kind of catch the picture of what's going on here. The reason I want to stop on this verse is because the Mormon church misuses this verse, and it's a proof text verse, and so I just want to explain it real quick. They use this verse to say that Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, came over to the new world, and these were these other sheep and all this stuff. You know what this refers to, very simply? It refers to the Gentiles. Jesus came first to the Jews, but he was also going to gather another flock, and that was the Gentiles. And we read about that all through the New Testament, that the Jews and the Gentiles, the wall of separation would be broken down, there would be one church, be one flock and one shepherd. So that's what it's referring to here. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Beautiful. We as his sheep, Jesus says he willingly lays down his life for us. It wasn't Judas that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't even the Romans. It wasn't even us in that sense. It was him willingly doing that. Now, obviously, it was because of our sins that he went there, but he went there willingly, and he willingly laid out his life, and he willingly brought it back up again. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just beautiful truths. And again, in those times of despair and desperation and Job-like circumstances, remember and give thanks that you are the sheep of his flock. And come back to John chapter 10. Come back and realize all that Jesus Christ has done for us, all that he continues to do for us, how he's going to hold on to us, to encourage yourself in the Lord. It's good and beautiful stuff to realize that we are the sheep of his pasture. All right, there's plenty of reasons to give thanks there in John chapter 10. If you ever find yourself in an unthankful mood, go there. Back to Psalm 100, but don't get comfortable. We're going to get one verse and then move around again. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So, the idea is I was coming into the tabernacle, or I'm coming into the temple area, that there is the gates coming in. As soon as I enter the gates, I begin to thank the Lord. As I begin to see everything, I'm thankful to the Lord for all that he's done. As I move closer into his courts, I'm praising the Lord. I'm thanking him. I'm blessing his name. So the attitude here in the Old Testament picture is that I'm coming to worship the Lord. I'm coming into the tabernacle. I'm coming into the temple. But what's the New Testament context? Okay, get out of your car. And as you're moving into the church, no, you don't have to do all that stuff. The people at karate looking at you and kind of thinking you're weird and everything. The New Testament context, I believe, the application here is for prayer. It's for prayer. And John Corson does a masterful job, and he has a teaching on prayer that he uses this imagery here. But I just want to take you to perhaps the most familiar prayer ever, to Matthew chapter 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer. By the way, it's not the Our Father. That's not what it is. It's the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. But it's not something just to be repeated mindlessly. I found that the Lord's moved on my own heart that I go through this prayer mostly every day. Sometimes I just recite it. Sometimes I add some things into it. Just depends. Just depends on the day. But notice how the Lord Jesus sets it up so that we would do this. We would enter into his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with praise, because it's all about him at the beginning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." Immediately, we're brought to the highness of God, that he is in heaven, that he is above. "Hallowed be your name." The word hallowed means to be treated as holy. That would hallow your name. "Your kingdom come." That's talking about God's agenda. "Your will be done," what he wants done, "on earth as it is in heaven." Obviously, there's no rebellion in heaven. Things are done perfectly. So the focus is all on God. Thanking God and praising God and asking for God's will to be done. And then what happens? It moves into us afterwards. "And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, you go and you're doing something and, you know, you're skydiving and your parachute won't open and you really need help and, "Oh man, I got to get through the first part before I can get to my petition." No, that's not what I'm saying here. When we need help and we need a prayer, just asking for stuff, we don't have to, "Okay, I got to do the Thanksgiving part first and the praise part to get to this." I'm not saying that. But just on a normal part of our daily routine or part of our prayer life or devotional time, to put the Lord first, to put him first, it's going to begin to put everything in perspective. It's going to be put things right. All right, back to Psalm 100. I'll let you stay there for a minute. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." So God is good, his mercy is everlasting, that's good. His praise, his mercy is made new every morning. But I love that his truth endures to all generations. And I believe this refers to the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Don't be worried. Don't be fearful that, you know, some, you know, whatever political power is going to take over and take away all the Bibles and do all this kind of stuff. No, God's word is not going to pass away. It'll continue. It'll prosper. All right, moving on to Psalm 101. The path of most resistance. The path of most resistance. We've all heard of the path of least resistance. And it's weird. I've heard a lot this lately about how water takes the path of least resistance. And as you go and fly a plane or you're in a plane over bodies of water and you'll see these rivers that are meandering just back and forth, back and forth. Why? Because they're looking for the path of least resistance. They're all twisty because of that. And so as Christians, we're to pick the path of most resistance. It's the narrow path. It's a difficult way. That's what we're to do. So the context of this psalm, Psalm 101, it's believed that it was David right before he was to become king. Right as he was going to be king, perhaps over the combined nations, I don't know exactly. But the idea is David is making his vow to the Lord that he is going to do the right thing. Verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." So that's good. It's beginning with praise. Again, just what we talked about. Sets things in the proper order. Good verse to remember. I'll read it for you. Matthew 6, 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek God first. Just put him first. And things will be set right. Verse 2. He says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." Wow, that's kind of the big head there, David. You know, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, behave wisely. It means to be prudent, to be circumspect, to look upon, to have insight, to consider. In other words, David is saying, I'm going to make my decisions in the right way. I'm going to think about what I'm doing. I'm not just going to be hasty in my ways. This can only be done is if we use the word of God, to borrow construction terms, as our level, as our measuring tape, as our square. When we use the word of God and build our lives using his word as our tool, as our level, as our measuring tape, as our square, what's going to happen is it's going to be a life well built. But if we begin to use a little bit of this over here and a little bit of that over there and a little bit about what that guy says and a little bit of philosophy and a little bit of that, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be an absolute mess. So David's saying, I'll behave wisely, and of course, because of God's word. But what else? He says, I will behave in a perfect way. What does perfect mean? It means complete, whole, entire sound. It speaks of that maturity, of having everything put together. David's desire was to behave wisely all the time. That's what he's saying. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. You know what that word is? That's integrity. Integrity. Put together that I want to always behave wisely. But you know what? This wasn't something David just came up with. David was a man after God's own heart way back when he was, you know, a little teenager with the sheep. And when David first became to prominence, it says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Imagine this, a teenage boy who's now a ruler, a leader over all these seasoned veterans of war. And so because he behaved wisely, because he was prudent and circumspect and had insight and considered things, then God was able to use him in a great way. Now the question is, how many professing Christians desire to actually behave wisely in a perfect way? How many? The word that I often hear is it's all about liberty. Liberty, 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 liberty. Now it's true that Jesus Christ came to set us free, but to set us free to what? To take up our cross and follow him. To be made into his image, to die to ourselves and to be the servant of all. He didn't come so that we can just have our ticket to heaven and do whatever we want. He came to set us free from sin and to service to him. So I think it would be good for us to pray to serve, want to behave wisely in a perfect way. David continues, "Oh, when will you come to me?" David desires the Lord to come to him. David desires the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. I believe that's what he's saying here. He wants God's presence and he wants God's help. And we can apply that to our lives as we pray continually for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Asking the Lord, I need your presence, Lord. I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to be around you. But I also need your help if I'm to live this life. He says, "Then I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Now, this is the toughest place to do it. We can behave wisely in church. We can behave wisely in the grocery store. And if we're on our best behavior, we can behave wisely in traffic. But behaving wisely at home, that's where the real trouble begins. Because, you know, they won't see. And you know, but the man or woman who is the same person at home as in public is a true blessing. If they're godly in both places. If they're ungodly in both places, that doesn't count. But if they're godly at home and they're godly out around, that's awesome. Then all of a sudden when someone says, "Oh, they're so full of hypocrites," why don't you follow me around for a day? See if I'm a hypocrite. See if I do all the things everybody else does. Come on, let's go. That's a blessing. Verse 3, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." Woo, great verse to put on our TV remotes. Great verse. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." But you know what? TV may not have invented sin, only perfected it. But we have the internet, we have magazines, we have books. All those things can be places where we can set our eyes to wickedness. But you know what? I believe it does not only refer to eyes here, it can also be ears. Because obviously this is an Old Testament context. There's no TVs, there's no CDs, there's no books, or there's only scrolls and a few things. What about gossip? What about slander? What about bitter words? What about all those things? Those are all wickedness that we shouldn't expose ourselves to. I had to take, probably many of you did, some kind of like basic computer programming course in high school. Pfft, what a waste of time that was. I don't remember a thing except there was a computer. That's all I remember. But I remember the phrase GIGO, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. That if you program, if your programming language is garbage, if it's no good, it ain't going to run nothing. You put garbage in, garbage is going to come out. Same thing happens for the Christian. We put garbage into our eyes. We put garbage into our ears. Garbage is going to come out. And a couple of verses to just help us to stay on the right road is 1 Corinthians 13, 6, where it says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Love doesn't get a kick out of sin. Love gets a kick out of the truth. It's excited about the truth. And then the ultimate, Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When you run through the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the good report, the virtue, the praiseworthy, you're not going to have much time to spend on wickedness. There's plenty to occupy our times there. Now, remember, this is a call not to necessarily to Wednesday nighters, but to the body of Christ as a whole, or the professing body of Christ. There is so much wickedness on TV, DVDs, CDs, and print for one simple reason in our market economy is because there is a market for it. There's a market for it. There is so much wickedness produced and sold because people want it. People will buy it. If professing Christians would not set wicked things before their eyes, I think many of these sources of wickedness would dry up. They would. They would catch wind of it. Whenever a good, wholesome family movie does well at the box office, what happens? All of a sudden, every company's got a good, wholesome family movie that they want to put out. And so you might think, well, Steve, that's great to say, but Christians aren't consuming this. Let me tell you one true story that I heard firsthand. A friend of mine who's a fellow pastor, he came out of a certain denomination. He's now a Calvary Chapel pastor. And he said that when his former denominations had their national, you know, denominational meeting in a certain town, the adult movies bought on hotel, how you can, spiked when those group of men came to town. It's a well-known denomination, but I don't think it probably is limited to that denomination. It's that hypocrisy. It's that setting my eyes on wickedness. And I heard that, and my heart sunk, just as it is now, but it didn't surprise me, not a bit. Not a bit, because there has to be a commitment to not setting wicked things before our eyes. It says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David would not use the example of the backsliders or apostates to be his example. He says there, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. It's very important that we follow Paul, not Judas. That may seem self-explanatory, but it's very important. You know, many, many people quit on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many do. Many who have come to this fellowship over the last 5.5 years. Some have gone onto their churches, and praise the Lord for that. But their money has just quit. And you know what can happen? Is we can focus on them, but we need to focus on those who keep running. If we're there running a marathon, we've trained for a marathon, we're running. Oh, man, it's hard. What can happen is we can see some guy walking off to the side. Immediately our eyes are drawn to him and say, that would be nice. This is a hard race. I don't know if I can make it these 26 plus miles, but you need to focus on those who are ahead of you still running. You need to focus on those who have gone before. Another reading assignment, we don't have time to get there, but you can read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 30, or you can read all of 11, to Hebrews 12, verse 4. And it's just an encouragement. The writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to the Hebrew church, or the Hebrews are that he's writing to. It's not for sure. But basically, they're thinking about quitting on Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. Because it's too hard. It's too difficult. We've lost too much. And so he begins to list all the way down the line, I believe starting with Abel, just heroes of the faith. And then toward the end of chapter 11, he just kind of compresses it down, all these people, and then he gets to Jesus. And he says, hey, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross. Just keep going. And he says, don't quit. And then he puts in a little jab there. He says, you've not yet resisted unto bloodshed. You haven't lost blood over Jesus Christ yet. What are you quitting for? So I think it's important for us to keep focused on those who have run the race before us, who are still running ahead, and not focus on those who have quit. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. What this tells me is that purity takes effort. It takes a commitment. We need to turn from wickedness and to the Lord. We need to turn away from evil, and that's the negative side, and then turn toward the Lord. That's a positive side, and that's a definition of repentance. Turning from wickedness and turning to the Lord. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So David is going to have a zero tolerance policy for slanderers and the prideful. He means business. You got to watch your mouth around David. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. It's beautiful. David is going to surround himself as a king with faithful people. That's what he's saying. And this is one reason that it's so important that believers fellowship in a Bible-believing church. Why? Because you need to stay around the faithful. You need to surround yourself with faithful people. It's been well said, you become like those you hang around with. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, one of the things I admire about the Lord Jesus is how he was able to go in any situation. Could be a party with a bunch of sinners there and all this kind of stuff, and he's not going to be corrupted. He's not going to be tempted because he is purity. He is absolutely pure. But you know what? There is not a one of us that can resist the corrupting influence of the world if we willingly and continually put ourselves in a place of compromise. Not a one. I don't care if you have a person's been a pastor for 50 years, if he continually places himself outside of God's will into a place where he can fall into sin, he will. The world is too strong, too strong. So we need to continually seek to surround ourselves with the faithful. Yes, we witness to the unbeliever, but on our turf or on our terms. We don't say, I got to go have a few beers at the bar so I can witness to Johnny. It's not going to cut it. We need to make sure to surround ourselves with the faithful. And the person who thinks that they can handle it, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So many people fall, and I didn't think it could happen to me. Verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. It's good words. The application is we need to cleanse our house of lies. Just get rid of lies. Just get rid of lies out of our house. Give you a couple of verses to chew on. First verse, John 6:44, says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is speaking of Satan. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So on the one hand, we have Satan, who is the father of lies, the originator of lies. Then the other side, we have John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Satan, the father of lies over here, Jesus Christ, truth incarnate on the other side. The question is, who are we a mouthpiece for? If we lie, we're a mouthpiece for Satan. If we tell the truth, we're a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. And beware, it's easy to speak for the devil. Peter learned that. Took Jesus to the side. You're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of man and not of God. Verse 8, final verse. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David says that when he takes power, he would not allow evil to hang around. He was going to be like Barney Fife and nip it in the bud. He was going to take care of business. And the application for us is we cannot allow sin to take root. It will take over. It will take over. When we moved into our house, there were these two little trees. The ugly, scrub-looking trees. Easy enough to cut down. And then all of a sudden, every time you don't mow for a week, these little trees come up. So one morning, I decided I would get to the bottom of this and I would dig up these trees. What I did not realize is that they have roots that extend through the entire yard. And from these roots, they're able to shoot up their little ugly trees. That's what happens when we allow sin in our life. It will take over. And you know what? Even though we may mow over it, the Lord sees. All right, I'd like to wind down now with one final verse I'll read for you. It's the words of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Just as we continue to seep ourselves in the simple truths of the Word of God, that's where we're going to find rest for our souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to study your Word and just exciting things as always, Lord. I thank you, Lord, I just love it, Lord. I love your word. There's so much there. I thank you for your faithfulness always, Lord, to to speak to me personally as I get into your word, and I pray that you would speak to the people through your word. Father, I pray that the times on Sundays and Wednesdays would only be a small part, Lord, of the lives of those believers here tonight, Lord, but that you would speak to them so clearly in their own devotional times and through godly books. And Lord, you would speak to them through other believers and just a word directly from you. That, Lord, we would be those people like Moses and Aaron and Samuel who called on you and you answered them, Lord, and that you directed them and they obeyed you. Let us be like them, Lord. So thank you for this time, and we thank you, Lord, that your word will not return to you void, but it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.